Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 28, we'll read through chapter 7, verse 13. This is God's word. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to feast upon it each Sunday as a church, your gathered family, here waiting upon our Father to speak to us through his Son, through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Would you do what no mere man could do today? Would you transform lives? Would you deepen faith, strengthen faith, give new faith here under the preaching of your word? We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus for your glory. Amen. In our weak moments, preachers often ask themselves, does what I do matter? Do people really listen or do people really care? Is anything happening with one man standing before a listening audience, well, mostly listening audience, hopeful that they're mostly listening audience, and does anything happen? We wonder that. When you think about preaching, it's a strange craft, isn't it? Here's one man standing, not to give a lecture, to fill our minds with information only, although I hope we learn something from time to time. It's not a pep talk, a pick-me-up, so that you might discover three ways that your life can get better and things can be easier for you or more comfortable. No. The craft and the design of preaching is that a mere fallen and frail man such as myself would be used as a vessel in the hand of God to speak God's word to God's people. That's precisely what's happening here today. Whether or not you understand that, whether or not you feel that or believe that, that's what the scriptures say happens when the word of God is open and when the word of God is declared and preached to the hearts of God's people. And so therefore, the results of what happens when preaching occurs isn't in the end my responsibility. Or if you're a preacher, because you are, we'll come to learn in a minute, as you are a herald of the gospel to your friends and to your family and to your coworkers, that God will do what he will do as you share his gospel, as you share his word with people who both know him and who don't know him. He gets all the credit for whether or not people deny it or whether people accept his word. That's why it's as silly to praise Michelangelo's chisel for sculpting David as it is to praise a preacher for any positive results that have happened, because it's just the chisel. The real master worker in the preaching of God's word is God himself, and this text tells us that, yes, something's happening, even when Pharaoh is not listening. because everything is unfolding according to how God has designed it. Does it make a difference at all? Well, sometimes it doesn't feel like it, and sometimes it doesn't seem like it, but God's word always goes out and accomplishes the purposes for which he had sent it. Why do we preachers get insecure like that sometimes and say, is anything matter? Is anything happening? Anything taking place in this moment? Well, one reason is not just because of the preacher's insecurities, but because the Bible itself tells us that preaching is folly. We see here that Moses is sent on a fool's errand. Think about his situation. Would you go and preach if God said to you, you tried this last time with your people, and after the whole brick minus straw thing, that didn't go well. You're batting zero when it comes to trying to convince and persuade Pharaoh to let your people go. Now you remember that you're a man of uncircumcised lips, probably here Moses talking about his own insecurity and his own sense of frailty and fallenness and sinfulness. So he recognizes that, why God would you use me, a sinner, a flawed such as me? And then to boot, God says, guess what? You're gonna preach to him, you're gonna tell him to let my people go. There's the preaching. Deliver my people. And he's not gonna listen. And everything went according to plan. In spite of Moses' uncircumcised lips, in spite of God saying that Pharaoh wasn't going to listen, in spite of the fact that even the people of Israel weren't listening, God is here predicting, forecasting in these first set of verses up to 7:6. He is forecasting here what he's going to do, that though it looks like what Moses is pleading on behalf of his people, in the name of God, as God almost, of course not, but he says, I'm going to make you like God. Maybe that's why Moses and Aaron here finally get with the program and finally start obeying God. No more excuses. Did you notice that? No more complaints. No more saying, oh, find someone else. I'm sure you can find someone better to go to Pharaoh. Those days are over. Maybe it's because he says, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. You're going to speak on my behalf. And notice here twice, this is unusual in Exodus, both in verse 6 and verse 10, Moses and Aaron do exactly as God told them to do. You need to pause for a moment in the Old Testament scriptures when the people obey, because that's rare. It's more about a history of their failures, kind of emblematic of our failures too, right? But here, by the strength and confidence that only God can give, they go and do exactly what they were to do. And God says here, he's not going to listen, but everything is going to be accomplished that I desire. God is not setting the preacher, he's not setting Moses and Aaron up here for failure. Because when his word goes forward, when he preaches his word through whatever vessel he chooses, including you, across the coffee table, across the dining room table, across the desk, when he uses you, you can be guaranteed that his word is going to do one of two things. It's either going to make a heart harder and reject it, or it's going to make a heart new and softer and be ready to receive. You know that the gospel in and of itself, the good news of Jesus Christ, is offensive to many. Peter calls Jesus the rock of offense, that there's an offense in this message that we go to preach, because what does it say? It says you're not enough. You'll never measure up. You cannot get over God's bar, because his bar, his law, his requirements are perfection. And guess what? In case you hadn't realized, you're not it. And you are utterly helpless and hopeless without God coming to you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, with no hope in yourself. But God came to get you. To people who are self-sufficient and who believe that God helps those who help themselves, this message is wildly offensive. And that's why there is this offense to the gospel. So sometimes it hardens hearts like it does to Pharaoh's. Don't tell me I have need. Don't tell me I have sin. I'm better than you. I'm more moral than you. My good outweighs my bad. Whatever it is, whatever works-based religion that they're seeking to live their life on and lay their spiritual or their emotional foundation upon, it's eventually going to evaporate. On the other side, when the message of the cross, when the message of deliverance, the message of redemption, God, let my people go from your greatest enemy, sin, There are times where God is going to take the hardest and stoniest of hearts and he's going to open them up. In fact, he's going to take that heart of stone away and he's going to replace it with a heart of flesh by the ministry of his Holy Spirit. And he's going to open up your life, open up your hope, open up your joy to know what it would be to be forgiven, cleansed, and accepted by the holy, almighty God and given entrance into his family to live forever and ever and ever in endless bliss, with all of God's people basking in his presence. This is what the preached word does. And yet to the world, it's foolishness, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense. You might have colleagues or family members that say, you do what on Sunday morning? For how long? And how long does that guy go? And how hard are the pews? And you went on that cold morning? Yes. Consider how Paul describes preaching. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its own wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Isn't that amazing? The world says it's absolute, utter foolishness. And if God has gripped your heart to cause you to believe that this word of deliverance from your greatest enemy, yourself, sin, and Satan, if it's gripped you, this foolish word to the ears of many others is the power of God to change your life forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? So is preaching in vain? No, of course not. Is preaching seen as foolish? Yes, in many ears and from many perspectives. But I hope you're ready to be a fool for Christ and proud to be a fool for Christ, because that is what is being told us here. I want you to think about how this gospel, this message, this preaching, when it's preached, it functions as a double-edged sword. Again, it either causes hardening or it causes softening. It either brings condemnation and judgment, as we'll see eventually to Pharaoh, or it brings salvation and justification. Well, wait a second. I thought, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That sounds pretty great. Read on. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Judgment to Pharaoh, deliverance to God's people. And here's where we see the deliverance. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out my people of Israel from among them. Here's the good news, that even as Pharaoh is hardened by God because God can do what he will, they are delivered. They are delivered by the outstretched hand of the Almighty God. And so Moses and Aaron, as I said, were faithful. They go and do exactly what God calls them to do. And my charge to you today is this. You don't have a pulpit, likely. You don't even have a lectern, maybe. But you are a herald of God. If you are a Christian, you are given this treasure, this preachable treasure in jars of clay. And you might feel like a jar of clay because you are. But those are the only people he can use. And he might want you to preach this message to someone at your office tomorrow. He might want you to share this message that's offensive to many. Don't make it more offensive by the way you share it, of course. But winsomely and lovingly and prayerfully, consider who you might begin to pray for if you're not already, for someone that God might use you, even you, flawed vessel as you are, flawed vessel as I am, to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ and everlasting life. You can be confident in this because God, all throughout this story, is absolutely sovereign. Nothing, no one colors outside of God's lines here, even Pharaoh. We see this in three different images here. First, the hand. Remember weeks ago we talked about Pharaoh is often, his power was described as a powerful hand. Many times in the book of Exodus and twice in our chapter, it says, with an outstretched hand, Pharaoh, your hand is not anywhere close as strong as God's. Infinitely more, he's going to crush you with his hand. We see the power of Pharaoh represented in his hand is nothing compared to the power of God. We then see the staff. The staff is the symbol of Pharaoh's power. And this staff in the hand of Moses, God's staff, is going to be seen to be used to be doing incredible things throughout the plagues to bring about the deliverance of God's people. And so yet another symbol of Pharaoh's power is being embarrassingly mocked, because here now, depicted through this miracle, Aaron comes, throws down his staff before Pharaoh, and it becomes a serpent. Well, no big deal. So all of the sorcerers and all the magicians come out and they throw down their staffs, and the staffs become serpents as well. But the beautiful, amazing, ironic part about this whole story is that the serpent of God swallows up the serpent of Pharaoh. I got that wrong. If you were paying attention, I did that on purpose. Did you notice that the staff of God swallows the staff of Pharaoh? When I think back to this story by memory, I always consider, oh, of course, they're still serpents. And this one serpent I can see swallow up and devour the other serpents, but I have a hard time envisioning what it looks like for one staff to swallow up another. I have no idea what that picture looks like, but I believe it was deliberately put back, not necessarily because the serpents went and became staffs again, but because he wanted to say, even that symbol of your power is about to be crushed by the staff of God. And then we see another symbol of Pharaoh's power in the serpent, of course, right? Any of you that have ever looked at King Tut's tomb or any sarcophagus or any tomb, what do you see on the headdress of the Pharaoh? A cobra right on the front, a symbol of his power. And three times here, God is showing his strength and his sovereignty over the would-be sovereignty of Pharaoh. And he is going to crush him under his foot, in his hand, with his staff. The very symbol of his power is overcome. And God is sovereign in all of these things. And I want you to notice this, that they were swallowed up. The staff of God swallowed up the staffs of the magicians. Well, what does that matter? At the beginning of the plague narratives, which begin here today, there's no plague, but it's kind of the prototype. It's launching us into what to expect in the plagues. God's power overcoming the power of Egypt, the power of sin, the power of evil, the power of Pharaoh. In 7:12, at the front end of the plague narratives, it says he swallowed them up. At the tail end of the plague narratives, chapter 15, verse 12, this is what we read. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, and the earth swallowed them. You see at the beginning, they were swallowed at the end. They were swallowed. As the Israelite hosts go through those watery judgments of God, they pass through on dry land and they are delivered. And that same water then comes and engulfs and swallows up the people of Egypt. And they are judged and Israel is delivered. Now, we've been studying this for a number of weeks now. We know that this conflict between the hosts of God, the Israelites, the children of God, and the hosts of Pharaoh is not just a geopolitical nation-to-nation conflict. It is a small picture, a word picture of a whole nation against another nation, depicting a much grander, a much more cosmic battle between God and Satan. You remember this battle's been going on since Genesis 3:15 when he goes to curse the serpent. Now, I need to say the word for serpent in Genesis 3 is different than the word for serpent here, but the idea carries, and that is this, that from that moment forward, God has said, I will put enmity between the offspring of the woman who is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and the offspring of the serpent who is fulfilled in Satan. And in Jesus Christ, we find in himself taking on our punishment, our justice, our crimes against his God. Because when God deals with sin, he will deal with it. He'll either deal with it in you with a hard heart, or he'll deal with it in his son, who is the will of his father to crush him. But if you are a believer, then God's anger against your sin and failure and weakness has been unleashed fully and finally upon the Son. And this is the one who brought us deliverance. This is the one who set us free. Not from some nation, not from some tyrannical leader, even like Pharaoh, but from Satan, saved through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. But if we stop there, that is, if we stopped simply at the cross, we would still be swallowed up in our sin, still buried in our sin. We'd be most to be pitied if there were no Resurrection Sunday. Because Resurrection Sunday confirms that what happened on Good Friday actually accomplished the purposes for which God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the staff that swallowed up the other staffs? Remember the sea that swallowed up the Egyptians? Listen to what's been swallowed up for you because of Jesus' resurrection. 1 Corinthians, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then it shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's speaking to you as preachers. Is your work as preachers in vain? No. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the delivering power of your gospel, for the free offer of your grace, for sinners such as we are to make us clean, to make us whole, and to set us on a pathway of hope forever. We pray, O Lord, that you would soften hard hearts. You would melt them with your love and your power and your grace. In your sovereign mercy, Lord, would you save more? Would you draw them to yourself, that they too might know sin to be swallowed up, cast into the sea, and death swallowed up in victory, because Jesus, once dead, is now alive forevermore. And so, Lord, set us on this mission that you've given us to go and to declare this gospel to all the nations, to all those with whom we come into contact. Give us a prayerful and winsome spirit to do it in such a way where you will use even us to draw many to yourself. Lord, we pray this with confidence and with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.